Turning your Bibles to 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. We started to look at the means of our assurance for our security last week. We're going to continue, and Lord willing, finish up with that this week. 1 John 5, verse 13. We'll read it out loud together. Just the one verse. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unshakable. It cannot be lost. We have the promise of salvation, a guarantee that is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself that cannot be lost. We pray that you would help us to understand then how we can have assurance of this, and pray that you be glorified in the preaching of your word, and Lord, that the saints here would be edified by it, and that we would test all things according to the scriptures and cleave to those things which are good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The security of the believer and the assurance of that security, as we have said, are not exactly the same thing. A person's assurance can waver or falter at times depending on what is happening in the believer's life by way of backsliding or by way of sin. A believer is not going to finish that way. But their security itself never changes. It's there. It cannot be lost. And we've looked at that now for a couple of weeks. And last week we started looking at the means of our assurance. And you remember we started off with Romans 8:16, where it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there are a lot of people who assure themselves that they are saved. And they use that verse to console themselves or to comfort themselves in thinking that they are in fact saved. So they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit bears witness. But again, if that is the only thing that you're going to say, because we're going to, as we had started to last week, we're going to continue to look at what the Bible actually tells us is the means by which we can be assured of our salvation. Now, it's not the means of our salvation. I was careful to stress that last week. I'm going to stress that again this week. When we look at these things, these are what the Bible says are the fruits of those who are truly saved. And so we ought to examine ourselves to see whether those fruits are actually there. It's not the fruits that save us, but it is the fruits of what comes out of one who is truly born of God. I'm actually reading through right now a book on justification by faith written by John Owen. And one of the things that he continues to stress in there is that we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. And we've brought that up as we've looked at justification by faith in the past. And so what we find are fruits of a person who is born of God. The book of 1 John actually has a lot to do with giving the assurance to the believer, to the one who is truly saved, as to what the evidences are of a person who is born of God. And that's why John can say, as he gets to the end of the epistle there, that I've written to you these things that ye may know, not that you would hope at some point in the future that you're going to be saved or that you are saved, but that you may know that ye are, that ye have eternal life. Okay? So we look at the means of the assurance, and it's not simply the subjective feeling that somebody has where they say, well, I believe I'm saved. I mean, a person may be so convinced that they are saved, as we mentioned last week with those in Matthew 7, that they will argue with God himself when God says, I never knew you. They will argue with God himself to say, we know we're saved because we did all of these things in your name. We cast out devils. We did mighty works in your name. And by the way, both of those are not given as means of our assurance. Okay? It doesn't matter that a person may be able to work great miracles. And this becomes a constant selling point for the mystical side of Roman Catholicism, certainly over the years, but I think you remember certain things that have come up in the last number of years. And that causes sometimes people to think, well, maybe there's something actually there. No, don't look at the signs and wonders. Look at what the scriptures say and judge all things according to what the scriptures say or by what the scriptures say. Some people will testify of an experience that sounds so strong. They're so convinced by the experience that they had, whether it was some experience, be it some sort of miracle or sign or wonder, that they say, by this I know that I got saved. But again, don't judge the scriptures according to your experience, but rather judge your experience according to the scriptures. And we reject the experiences of those who do not align with scripture. The experience has to be rejected. So we looked at the first two means of assuring ourselves of being born of God. The first one being the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit. The second one being a genuine love for Christ. And we looked at what the Bible defines as being a love for Christ. Again, it's not a sentimental feeling. It's not the fact that a person sings Amazing Grace and they get a really warm or a really emotional feeling as a result of having sung a song like that. There are some very emotional or emotion-driving songs. There's very emotional-driving music that can cause people to feel all sorts of things. And you think about it, and I obviously don't advocate the watching of pretty much all films for the glorification that is often there of various sins, but if you think away, music is often used to where you can watch the same thing take place but have different music behind it. It can stir your emotion in different emotions in different ways. It can make you angry. It can make you sad. There are a lot of people, for example, who can read what the scriptures say about the death of Christ, and they can be very stirred by it and yet never turn to him as Lord and Savior. Okay, so it's not simply some sort of sentimental feeling. Genuine love for Christ. And Paul, as we looked at last week, made it very clear that if anybody did not love Christ, he was accursed, or she was accursed. And then Jesus says that those who love him keep his words, those who do not love him do not keep his words. So when we start talking about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, it's not left up to our subjective interpretation. Jesus made it very clear. Those who love me keep my commandments. Those who do not keep my commandments do not love me. He says, those who love me keep my commandments, and if they love me and keep my commandments, he says, then my Father loves them. But Paul says, those who do not love Christ, which Jesus says, keep his commandments, do what he tells them to do, Paul says they are accursed. So it doesn't matter how strongly they have convinced themselves that they are saved in an instance like that. The Bible is very clear. This is what it looks like to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us then from the genuine love for Christ to looking at obedience and submission to God's word. Look at 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5. And I believe we had started to look at this last week. What does John say here? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have an entire generation of professing believers who claim to know God but will not keep his commandments. They actually have no desire to keep his commandments, and they'll do it one of two ways. They'll either explain away the commandments so that they have no application to them anymore, or they'll just outright reject them. A lot of times it'll be in the cases of either, well, that's just your opinion and that's not my opinion, and it often comes on very plain or clear scripture. A lot of other times what they'll do is they'll relegate commandments and say, well, that was for that time. That doesn't apply to us. Culturally, that doesn't fit anymore, so we're not going to go ahead and go with that. But John makes it very clear here. He says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, ask yourself the question again. So we distinguish between root and fruit here. Is it the keeping of the commandments of Jesus Christ that makes you saved? Because the answer to that question is no, it's not. But John is saying here, how do you know that you are born of God? What is your assurance that you are born of God? Because those who are born of God, those who truly know him, keep his commandments. That is a characteristic of their life. That's not to say they are without sin. But it is to say that they don't continually live in sin. That is to say that they're characteristically obedient to the Lord. And you can see this as you go through, you look back on your own life from the time that you were saved. There are things that you know now that you probably didn't know were taught in the scriptures at the time that you were saved. But as the Lord illuminates your heart with the truth that he's revealed in his scriptures, whether it's through the preaching of the word in the church, or whether it is through discipleship, whether it is through your own personal study of the Bible, what you find is that things that perhaps you were disobedient in before, as the Lord works on your heart, you've yielded to him and you're obeying him now. That is characteristic of a person who is born of God. A person who has presented to them repeatedly the scriptures in many areas to say, this is what the scriptures say you must do, and they refuse to do it, cannot, as John says here, testify that they are born of God. He says, you may say that. You may say you know God, but he says, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So how do we know that we are in him? Is this left up to me thinking that I'm saved? Is this left up to me, as I'd read from Francis Wayland last week, is this up to me saying I'm trusting in the fact that X number of years ago I prayed a prayer, and again using very unscriptural language, asked Jesus into my heart, which is not language we find in scripture. Is that where my confidence is? Because if my confidence is in that, and that's what the confidence is of a lot of people, you can stand to many people who will tell you, yes, I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Well, because on this date I did this, I said this, and I trusted Jesus, I asked Jesus into my heart, blah, 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 whatever it is that they put their confidence in. And John's saying that's not what you put your confidence in. First of all, your confidence is in Christ and what he has done. That is always and only your confidence in Christ. But John says here, those who say they know God but do not keep his word, those who say they know God but characteristically are not keeping his commandments, he doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say this is a carnal Christian, so-called. This is a worldly Christian. No, he says a person who characteristically says they know God but do not do what God tells them to do, he says they're liars. The truth is not in them. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily, verily being a word that means truly or certainly, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby, this is how we know that we are in him. All right? It's obedience, submission to God's word. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 17. Verses 6 and 8. And again, I believe we looked at this last week. Jesus prays to the Father and he says, I have manifested or shown thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Notice what he says is a result of God having given them to him. This is what the Son says is a result of the Father having given these men to him. They have kept thy word. So I'm sorry, when a person professes Christ and characteristically their life, and sometimes what we do is we try to find one area perhaps where a person is obedient, and we reject the fact that in almost every other area they're disobedient to God's word there, and we try to make excuses for them. Stop making excuses for them. The scriptures are very clear here. Those who are born of God keep his word. Why is that? Because God is in them. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What do you think, where would you find in scripture that there is some sort of divorcing between the leading of the Holy Spirit and the leading of God's word? Because if the word of God is breathed by the Holy Spirit, if it is God breathed, if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the two of them are not going to work opposite to each other. A person cannot say that they are led by the Spirit of God and go contrary to what the Word of God actually says. Okay? They cannot be separated there. But look at what Jesus says is true of those who are in him. They have kept thy word. Look at verse 8. Now, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. There's no arguing with them. I think I brought up last week as well. Those who are constantly in the business of correcting God's word, those who have given their lives to that, bear much evidence that there is no regeneration there. If you're constantly doubting God's word or suggesting that God, these words weren't in the originals, these words weren't here, these words, we don't know where God's word is, that in itself testifies to some extent. I mean, I can't get out and say categorically all of these men and women are lost, but I can go, I do know what the Bible says is evidence of a person who is born of God, is not one who's going to continually question God's word, not one who's going to continually doubt God's word. He says, they have received them and known surely that I have came out from me, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So there is an obedience, there is a submission to God's word. Look at 1 John 2, verses 19 and 20. And this not only ties in with this evidence of assurance, or this means of assurance, but it also leads into the next one, which is a love for the church. And there are a lot of people today who get or try to wiggle out of this by saying, well, I love the universal church. But that's not true. First of all, the universal church is not taught in Scripture. Secondly, this idea that you can love this entity that nobody can actually see and yet despise the entities that God has actually ordained, the visible entities that God has ordained, is impossible. And I think this is borne out again by what John says in this very same epistle when he says, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? In other words, if you cannot love the church which God has made visible, the particular New Testament assembly, how can you truly love the so-called universal church, which, by the way, doesn't exist? There's a very strong point to be made here. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find any evidence of, or do you find any address to, the so-called lone wolf Christians that we have so many of today. This idea of those who say, well, if I found a church that was perfect, or if I found a church that was good enough, I would join myself to it, but I'm going to go on day after day, month after month, year after year, and I'm not going to submit myself to the authority of one of the Lord's churches. I am not going to join myself in the fellowship of the saints in the institution that Jesus Christ said he shed his blood for. And they go on and act like if they had a good church, they would actually submit themselves to that, and yet they will not. And we've seen evidence of this, even as we go over the last year in dealing with people perhaps who have expressed interest in visiting the church here, who have expressed interest in other churches, but they always find a reason not to submit themselves to the authority of the church. And I say this, it was interesting, I don't know, I think everybody here receives the emails from Brother Cloud, and he actually had an email on that today. And he made a very strong point, a very good point, about the fact that many people who say, well, if I had a good one, I would join myself to it. And he says, the reality is you wouldn't, because there are good ones, and people will do plenty of things for other things that are important to them, but they will not submit themselves to the authority or the accountability or the fellowship of a visible church. So again, look at 1 John 2, verses 19 and 20, And this is, again, this isn't my opinion. This is what the scriptures say about this. John talks about the Antichrist, and understand that a lot of people, especially those who are very much into so-called end times prophecy, will have a lot of looking for the so-called Antichrist, or what the scripture reveals about the Antichrist. But John makes it very clear that all those who will not submit themselves to the Lord are antichrists. And that's what he's talking about here. There's many antichrists in the world. He says, we know that it's the last time. So the last time didn't start in the year 2000 or in the year 1900. John says it was already the last days in the time in which he wrote this epistle. But here you have this strong testimony, which relates again both to the obedience that those who are born of God have to God's word, and also the love that they have for the Lord's churches. And that's why I'm saying, there are those who will continue to go on, who will, whether it's they decide they want to listen to internet preaching at home, whether they decide that they're just going to have their own time of Bible study or whatever it is, they will not submit themselves to the Lord's churches. John is going through and giving us examples or how we can know that we are born of God. And he says those who are born of God submit themselves to God's word, which does involve, by the way, involve a heavy emphasis on the New Testament church. But secondly, also that they have a love for the church itself. Look at what he says in verse 19. They went out from us. Who did? These antichrists, he says. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Notice why or how he defines that. For if they had been of us, if they were one of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. again, touching back on the email there from Brother Cloud, he makes a point in that email, and I recommend you read through it, because he makes a point in there about how there are those who will say, I have to leave this church, it's just not good enough, and then you watch to where they end up going. And I think we've probably all seen people do this in years of being saved and in being in the Lord's churches, or of knowing those who have professed Christianity. And so what do? They don't leave a church that they find problems with and join themselves to a stronger church. They either leave and just don't submit themselves to church at all, as if now God is to blame for the fact that they can't find a church, or they claim they can't find a church. It's just a refusal to submit to authority. But they'll leave and they'll end up either in a very worldly church, or they'll end up in no church at all. John says, they left us not because they were carnal, backslidden Christians who are going to ultimately end up getting saved at the end, but he says they left us that they might be made manifest, that it might be known unto us that those who have left, he says, are not actually of us. Because, again, John speaking by inspiration here, he says, had they been of us, were they born of God, they would have no doubt continued with us. So there is a means of assurance. How do I know I'm saved? Part of it is going to be a love for the church, not some mystical entity that nobody sees and you have no accountability to, but actually to the New Testament church, the one that Jesus said he shed his blood for. Paul in Acts chapter 20, if you remember, he addresses the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says about that particular New Testament church that Jesus Christ gave his blood for that church. Just as Jesus gave his blood for Headwaters Baptist Church, just as Jesus gave his blood for all of his churches. But they won't submit themselves to that, and John says, here you go. You want to know how a person is born of God. He says, those who are antichrist, he says, they will not continue with the Lord's churches. They will leave the Lord's churches, whether they go on to their own, whether they try to justify it and saying, well, I'm listening to preaching at home, or whether they end up following some sort of internet ministry, or whether they end up just not being in any church at all. Or what they do many times is they leave one of the Lord's churches because they say, well, I've seen this problem and this problem. And then you look at where they end up in, and they don't end up in a stronger church. They end up in a church that, again, eases them of any accountability to authority, allows them to follow after their own lusts and do whatever they want. John says here, one of the evidences of being born of God is a love for the Lord's churches. Absent a love for the Lord's churches, there's no love for Christ. You cannot have a love for Christ and despise the Lord's churches, because he gave his blood for the church. And you cannot have a love for Christ. It's not, like I said, some sort of sentimental feeling. You cannot have a love for Christ and repeatedly, habitually disobey his word. And not only that, but it doesn't even faze you. And this is what we find. You find, as we interact with people, or as we deal with people, many of them will say, oh, it's no problem. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just other Christians, I can't stand them. Or it's just, I can't find any good churches. That is not true. That is not true. But that there is a person who has defined the love for Christ as some sort of sentimental feeling that they have. They will not submit themselves to his word. They will not submit themselves to his churches. They are not, as John says, born of God. So again, when we talk about Romans 8:16, how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that's not left up to my deceitful heart to convince me of that. It's not left up to my feelings to tell me that I am saved and on my way to heaven. What John is saying, and this all comes before he gets us to 1 John 5:13, is he's saying there are real, tangible means of assuring ourselves that we are born of God. These are the fruits that come out. It's not church attendance and it's not church membership that makes you saved, but you're not going to be saved and not have a love for the Lord's church. And this is why I go through it. It's not something I have coordinated here, but as I continue to study the Psalms, and as I continue to look at the Psalms, I see it over and over and over again. Those who are born of God, those who trusted in God, those who looked for salvation, loved the Lord's house. They loved it. It was their greatest delight to be in it, because they're born of God. And so John says, if they were born of God, they would have continued with us. But he says they left that it might be made known unto us, that it might be manifested unto us, that we might be able to see that they are in fact not of us. There are no lone wolf Christians identified in the New Testament. Do you realize that all of the epistles are written to churches or to individuals who are involved in churches? There's no addressing there to say, go find so-and-so who won't join himself to the church and make sure he can read this epistle. No, most of these epistles are sent directly to the churches. In other words, the so-called lone wolf Christian that would have lived in Paul's time would never have received the epistles that Paul sent. God has no words for them other than the words that we find here, which is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go through your born-again life, so-called, and not have a love for the Lord's churches. So we have obedience and submission to God's word. We see how that also translates also into a love for the church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here we have the example that further supports what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2. Now, as we go through some of these things, sometimes this involves us setting aside what we may have heard from experiences of other people. Okay. So I think, for example, of an individual I know, and I'm convinced that this man died saved. There's no question about it. I would say that his account of his conversion, he probably gave a little prematurely, in the sense that I believe he got saved after he actually said he got saved. But he talks about how after his conversion, he walked past a sign in a window that said, Jesus is God. I think it was a Christian bookstore. And he said his thought was, Jesus isn't God. He's just the Son of God. And he continues on down the street. And then he uses that to say, now I was saved, I just didn't know. No, you can't be saved and believe that Jesus is not God. Okay, because all of the atonement rests upon God being manifest in the flesh and on God making atonement for us in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that man there is setting aside, in this instance, he's setting aside scripture in light of his testimony or in light of his experience. We cannot allow our experience or the professed experiences of others to dictate how we are going to understand scripture. Scripture is the rule. And I say that as someone who, as you all know, went through much of my religious life thinking I was saved and basing it on experiences. And as I continued to look at the scriptures, realized that my experience didn't line up with the scriptures. And so it wasn't then a matter of reinterpreting scripture, but no, it's a matter of humbling oneself before the Lord so that our experience lines up with scripture rather than trying to fit scripture to our experience or to the experience of others. And so when a person comes to me and says, no, I love the Lord. Okay, you love the Lord. What about his command to obey him? What about his statement that if you love him, you will keep his commandments? And what about the fact that as you go through the New Testament alone, you find such a great emphasis on the Lord's churches and the work of the Lord's churches? In fact, all of the ministry that you find in the New Testament is orchestrated through the Lord's churches and by the Lord's churches. And that person wants to say, I love the Lord, but they want nothing to do with his churches. Then I say, no, I'm sorry. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Lord says those who love him love his churches. Look at Acts chapter 2. You find the very first, one of the very first instances of this. We have Pentecost here. Peter has preached. There has been the convicting of the Holy Spirit there. Now look at verses 41 and 42. We have evidences here of people who are born of God. Those who gladly receive the word of God. All right. What happens to them? Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice what goes on in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's actually the first thing that's mentioned there. What is it John says? If they had been of us, if they had truly, gladly received his word, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us because they were not of us. And in fact, they went out from us that it might be made manifest. It might be made known. It might be clear to us that they were not of us. And so here we have, in verse 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received. These were not temporary professors of religion. These were those who gladly received the word that Peter preached, that gladly received the word of God. And what do we see? We see continuing fruit. We see a continuing or an abiding in sound doctrine. I emphasize this a lot because never have we seen, I don't think, never have we seen such an irreverent generation than the generation we're living in right now. Never have we seen such an acceptance, even by the Lord's people at times, of those who have no interest in obeying the word of God, and yet they're accepted on face value that, well, they've made a profession, so they must be saved. But they will not join themselves to the Lord's churches. They will not abide with the Lord's churches. They want nothing to do with the Lord's churches. Or sometimes, because they don't want to come out as though they don't want to be with the Lord's churches, they'll just say, well, there are no good churches, so I'm just going to go ahead and listen to preaching at home. Or I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read my Bible and that's good enough. It's not good enough. I mean, a lot of times we go back to Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. And we think that that's the only verse that deals with this, when yet we find, as we look at the examples of those who are saved in the New Testament, that one of the marks of a true and continuing believer was that they joined themselves to the Lord's churches. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I'm just going to pause here for a moment to make sure you catch that statement there about fearing the Lord. Malachi 3 verse 16, about fearing the Lord. And that's what's missing in many people's professions today, as far as their professions of loving Jesus. It's a love without fear. Okay? And so that's why they don't actually have any concern whatsoever about obeying him, because for them it's just a sentimental feeling. And some of them can be very, very rock solid in that sentimental feeling. But here you have those who feared God, because that is, a godly fear is what leads a person, first of all, to the Lord, and it continues. It doesn't end after a person is saved. There is still that godly fear. And so here we have those who feared the Lord. They spake often one to another here. You actually see that there is an assembling of sorts. There is a fellowshipping that takes place here. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So again, not very unlike what John says in 1 John chapter 2. Those who feared God spake often one to another. There was a gathering together. There was a love for each other. They thought upon the things of the Lord. They talked about the things of the Lord. That was their chief joy and delight. And God says that is an evidence to discern between the righteous and the wicked. It's not what makes them righteous, but because they are righteous, this is what comes out of them. This really isn't too hard for us, I don't think, to understand, although it's immediately ignored when it comes to the things of the Lord. You take a person who constantly talks about baseball or hockey or football or the things of this world in the sports. That is what that person lives for. That is what that person loves. A person then who loves the Lord is going to speak often of the things of the Lord. That is what is going to delight him or her. It's not hard for us to understand. The Bible says this is how we can discern between the righteous and the wicked. And like I said, it's not speaking of the things of the Lord that makes a person saved, but a saved person is going to speak of the things of the Lord, is going to delight in the things of the Lord. And what better place to gather together to do that than to do it in the Lord's house? There's a love for the brethren, a love for the Lord's churches. John continues with this in 1 John chapter 3. Somebody says, well, okay, so but how's that supposed to work then if my church apostatizes or departs from the truth? And this is where I'm saying you can find the difference between those who truly love the Lord. Because if the church, if they have that zeal for the church and again, not to overly quote the email, but it was brought out in the email from Brother Cloud there again this morning. If they really have a zeal for the Lord's church, they're not going to move to a weaker church or leave church altogether. They're not going to hold against the Lord. They're not going to stop being faithful to the Lord because they found somebody else who is unfaithful to the Lord. They're going to submit themselves to another church. We think sometimes if I can't find a church within a half hour drive, or I can't find a church within an hour drive, then I've just got to sort of go it alone, which again is not found in Scripture. And John says it's an evidence of a person who's not born of God. We think we're not going to do that. And what we forget is that, and that point was brought out as well this morning. I'm not trying to preach his email, but I thought there were a lot of points that really tied in well with where we were going in this study. But he brings out the point how there are those who don't have access to the same type of transportation that we have that walk for 3 or 4 hours to the church services. Why is that? Because they have a love for the brethren. They have a love for the Lord's house. And that is not going to stop them. The lack of transportation is not going to stop them. And I say that once again, we have people who will drive for hours and hours to go on a vacation. Hours and hours. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. We'll drive hours, for example, to visit family. We have family that lives 23 hours away, and we would drive those 23 hours to visit family, but people cannot bring it upon themselves to find a church that preaches the Word of God, where they can submit themselves to scriptural authority, where they can be accountable and fellowshipping with the Lord's churches, because they can't find one within a half hour. It becomes an excuse. It becomes an excuse because there is actually no love for the Lord's church there. There isn't. If the love for the Lord's church was there, then they would demonstrate that love by, if they had to, walk 4 hours to get there. I think about in the past when we've had to leave a church over issues within the church, and it's involved now a much greater travel time. It was one of those things where you just had to prepare to make sure that you could do the travel time. I mean, really, we complain over an hour's drive, for example, many times, or many people complain over an hour's drive to go to church, an hour's drive in traffic, but they will drive for hours to go to other places that they really love. So Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to love my church. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to love the things that I love. And so where the Lord demonstrates his love for the church, I mean, you stop and think about that. If Jesus loved the church at Ephesus so much, he shed his blood for that church. How hard is it for somebody who professes the name of Christ then to travel to be with the church for which Jesus Christ shed his blood? Like John says, if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they did not continue with us, that it might be manifest they were not of us. It's a love for the brethren. Look at verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life. He's talking about salvation here. Again, what are the means of my assurance? How do I know I'm saved? Remember John says, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Here he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that we have passed or that we have eternal life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Another evidence of the person who is born of God is a love for the Lord's people. And people say, well, look at you, you separating Baptists. You obviously don't have a love for the Lord's people. No, we do have a love for those who desire to obey God's word. But we have a command in Scripture to separate ourselves from those who will not walk obediently to the Lord's churches. Obediently to the Lord's word, sorry, which is going to be preached in the Lord's churches. Okay, that is, again, people say, well, you're separating, and so therefore, no, the Scriptures are the authority. I think about an example I just heard about recently of an independent Baptist church where one of the bus captains has moved his girlfriend into his house. Okay? This is known in the church. This is something where the church, as it was expressed to me, has not put this individual under discipline. I mean, you can't be more flagrant than this, living in open sin, but the justification is they don't want to drive him away from the church. Do you know who you drive away from the church when you refuse to follow the Lord's instructions for the purity of the church, you drive the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, away from the church. Okay? A love for the brethren, one of the most loving things you can do for a brother who is in sin is to warn him of that and to seek his repentance and restoration. That's the whole purpose of church discipline. Okay, so a love for the brethren, not a love like a sentimental feeling. I mean, it's good to have good feelings about your brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is an actual biblical love for them, a desire to not see them walking in sin, not suffering sin upon them, as Leviticus tells us, but instead a desire to see them walking in obedience to God's word, so that my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ means that when there is error, I am going to deal with the error. It means I'm going to seek their godly edification, their spiritual growth. I'm going to correct where it's necessary to correct. I'm going to receive correction where I need to be corrected. That is a love for the brethren, but it's going to be there. Now, I'm going to ask you again, because we still deal with this issue of churches. We live in a time where church membership is probably the lowest, because church membership isn't even something that most people even think about anymore. But how can you have a love for the brethren if you never, ever fellowship with the brethren? This isn't theoretical, and that's the way it is. Most people's professed relationship with Jesus Christ is all theoretical. I love his church. I don't have anything to do with his church. I love the brethren. I mean, I may have one or two friends here that are professing Christians like myself. I'm going to continue to live in disobedience, but I don't actually have a love for the brethren. I'm not going to gather together with the brethren. I'm not going to walk in unity with the brethren. I'm just going to sort of go it my own way. There's a love for the brethren. It's an evidence of being born of God. Look at chapter 4, same book, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. This is Bible love. This is not world's sentimental feeling type of love. Okay, the world's type of love would allow the person who is running in front of the bus to go ahead and do so because they feel good about it, even though it's going to kill them. Okay, this is biblical love we're talking about. So think in terms of biblical love. But he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Here's another evidence of our assurance, another means of our assurance. I can assure myself of my salvation or of being born of God because this love is evident there. I mean, you're grieved for the sin in your own life. You're also grieved for the sin that you see in others' lives, and you desire the spiritual growth of others. That is love. Okay? Love is not confirming a sinner in his or her sin. Or love is not confirming a sinner in his or her disobedience. So that we continue to tolerate it. We continue to allow it to go on. We don't deal with it. A lot of times we don't deal with sin because we're actually afraid that the truth about that person may come out, right? That they'll actually respond very poorly to the correction. Understand that a person who is born of God, a child of God, one who is born of God, responds to scriptural reproof. I'm not saying that necessarily right away their first reaction is the right reaction, but they will respond to the truth. But I think what we're afraid of a lot of times is that when we go to correct someone, there's already that underlying thought in our mind that maybe perhaps they aren't saved, and this is now going to become very evident because the person who's not saved, when you come to deal with areas of ongoing continued disobedience, their response is not going to be one to receive it. Their response is going to be to lash out at you, and perhaps they'll walk away from the church. So you have, for example, this instance of a bus captain in a church who everybody's afraid he'll leave and nobody will be able to drive that bus anymore, so we don't want him to leave. But the fact of the matter is, if he departs from the church, first of all, shame on the church, because it should come to a point where the church is correcting him, and where if he's living in this open sin, I mean, Paul told the church at Corinth, where there was open fornication going on, put him out so that he may be restored. So it'd be sad that a person would actually leave before the church would actually put them out, doing what the church has called them, what the church is called to do. But think about this, the fear is there, that the reality is he leaves, and so now he's gone, but he leaves, as John says, because he was never of them to begin with. So understand, sometimes we approach this and we think this person is not going to respond to godly rebuke. If the person is not going to respond to godly rebuke, it is probably because they are not born of God. It's probably because his seed is not in them. And that's why John says here, he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So when you approach somebody and speak to them of their sin, if they are born of God, they are going to respond. Maybe not initially, okay, because they have to deal with the flesh too, but they are going to ultimately respond favorably. They are ultimately going to receive the correction that God gives them. But I think a lot of times, even though we don't think, maybe we don't think all the way through, a lot of times we don't approach them because deep down inside we do know that if we do approach them and deal with that, their response is going to be to walk out that door and not come back. Now, John says if they walk out that door and they don't come back, it's because they were not born of God. So here we have this again. None of these things make you saved, but all of these things are evidences of those who are saved. And so that as you are dealing with people, and I think this comes out in evangelism, it also comes out in our own personal relationships with those who claim to be Christians. That when these evidences are not there, I mean, we say, no, never judge, never judge. That is not what scriptures say here. Paul said, as I mentioned last week and the week before, Paul said to Titus, there are those who profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being unto every good work reprobate, that is worthless and abominable. And he told Timothy that there were those who professed godliness, they had the form of it, but they denied the power of it. That is, it had no actual influence on their lives, even though they professed it. And he said about them, from such turn away. And Jesus said that if you are going to deal with a brother who has sinned, and after repeated warning he will not listen, you put him out of the church. And when you put him out of the church, if he still hasn't repented, right, in which case he would be restored to the church. So now he's out of the church. What does he say? Continue to carry on and have a relationship with him. No, he says you treat him as a heathen man and a publican. What do you do to a heathen man? You preach the gospel to him, don't you? This is where John is saying, those who do not continue, those who do not have the love for the brethren, which is evidenced by their love for the Lord's church as well, he says, those who do not have it, he says, they're not of it. So what do you do to those who are not born of God? You preach the gospel to them, right? You desire their salvation. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And you go back up to verse 7, and he says, he that loveth is born of God and knoweth him, he that loveth not. You see a theme here? John's not making a gray area here. John says the person who says he knows God but doesn't obey him, he's a liar. The person who says that he loves God but doesn't actually love him, or the person who says he knows God but does not actually love God, he also is a liar. For sake of time, I'm not going to go through the last three evidences here, but I think this has given us a fair bit to think about and a fair bit to meditate upon. Sometimes I think one of the difficulties that I have, even in evangelism, can be dealing with a person who knows the right things to say. And so you say, as you talk to them, and they'll tell you, you know what, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Okay, so how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he rose again the third day. I believe all of those things. And then you're kind of at that point where, and this can be difficult at times, especially when you're doing confrontational evangelism or where you're talking to somebody you probably haven't talked to before about the Lord, where you go, okay, now what? But I think when we start looking at this, and first of all, the reflection ought to be towards ourselves. I mean, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Are these evidences showing? It's true that at times some of those evidences might be stronger than others, but are those evidences there? Are they there? And that's where I think when you start dealing with people who know the right words to say, because they have a religious background, you start looking at this and you go, okay, what do the scriptures say are evidences of a person who's born of God? This isn't something subjective where I decide that because I have a good feeling about Jesus or because somebody else gives me a resounding conversion experience that rivals the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, that therefore they must be saved. Those things by themselves don't matter. John says here, you may know that you have eternal life. And he says, those who say they know but they don't obey, don't have it. Those who say they know, but they don't love, don't have it. Those who say they know, but they do not continue in the Lord's churches or the apostles' doctrine, don't have it. And so what's our call there? Our call then is to preach the gospel to them. But it is to separate from them as brethren, not to continue with them. And then next week we will look at the remaining three means of assurance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.